Well, if you turn with me again to the book of Revelation, we're in the 14th chapter in our study. As we make our way through a book that alone is in our Bible, that's promised a blessing to all those that read and take heed to it. So we're at least reading it, and we trust that we're making comments that will be helpful to all of us to understand the things that are presented about things that must transpire. John has shown those things that are to come. And you remember that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to reveal things concerning Christ, including not only the present blessings that we have, but the future glories of Him. That future glory is bound up in one of the verses in the book of Revelation where it says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." And so He is revealing to us future things in the book of Revelation. I believe they are yet future. What I also would make note of you, to you about in our study of the book of Revelation is that it is impossible, in my view, to read it sequentially and expect to interpret it exactly sequentially. What I mean by that is that if you were to read chapter 12, which speaks of the man-child, and think that the man-child's appearance and his being called up into heaven only comes as a result of what has happened in chapters 4 through 11, in other words, that it is sequential, then you would not have understood it. The Lord, through the Spirit of God, has been pleased to reveal to us things in the book of Revelation where there is repetition of sequences. So we have read about the six or the seven seals. We have read about the seven trumpets. If you were to follow those through sequentially, you would see that that sequence is repeated in chapter 14. It is not that it is sequential in its reading, but there are chapters, there are places in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where it is impossible to understand it without understanding. There is a sequence presented within that chapter. Now that I've confused you, the 14th chapter is one of those chapters where we will see the sequential nature of scenes that are to unfold. There are six scenes in the 14th chapter. The first of them has to do with 144,000 that are revealed. They are described with sufficient clarity for us to appreciate who they are, or at least who they might be. To cut to the chase, I believe those 144,000 are the same as the man-child. They have been called up to heaven. They are before the throne of God. We do not read of them being raptured out per se, like we're thinking those will be raptured out when the Lord comes again to reveal Himself, but they have not met the Lord in the air to come to the earth to set up His kingdom. Rather, they are already before the throne of God. Then, we have in this 14th chapter a vision of Babylon, the city being fallen. And just so that we're all somewhat at ease, Babylon comes up later in the 17th chapter, or maybe later, yes, the 17th chapter, where it is talked about. And what we will see there is that there are two aspects to Babylon that are presented in the book of Revelation. One is a system. One is a city. And in this 14th chapter, when Babylon, the city, is referred to as having been fallen, that city must have been something of a system because it deceived all the nations on the face of the earth and made them drunk with the wine of its fornication. What we also have in this 14th chapter is a scene again of the Antichrist, more fully laid out in the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter spoke of the false prophet as well as the beast. The beast being the Antichrist, the false prophet being the second in this unholy trinity, as well as the dragon, who is the equivalent. Dragon, beast, and false prophet, the unholy trinity compared to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What we read in this third scene was, as it explicitly talked about the beast, is that there would be something known as the mark of the beast. And that mark of the beast is said to be in the foreheads and on the right hand. And that mark of the beast was received. And when it was received, there was no turning back. All of those who received that mark of the beast are eternally marked for condemnation and damnation. The torment will go on and on for them. I made an editorial comment. I stand by it. Again, I've thought about it. I stand by it. You know, there are people, and Connie confirmed this, that there are people that today, when they have children, she works in labor and delivery, they say, "Where are you taking my baby? I do not want you to put a chip in my baby's right hand." You know, they're concerned that they will receive the mark of the beast, unknowing. Friends, please, when we talk about end time events, don't get carried away with things that are conspiratorial. Just use the Bible as your basis. And what you'll do when you do that is you will understand that these people that received the mark of the beast did it by their choice. They were aware of what they were doing, and they received the mark of the beast. An infant is not aware of what they're doing. So use this sound mind that we've been given, a biblical mind. What we also see is there's another scene in this 14th chapter, and this scene involves the Son of Man, and He's on a cloud. Now, what you'll notice here is there's a difference. In the first scene, we had the 144,000. They were before the Lamb in Mount Zion, heavenly Mount Zion. But now the Son of Man is on a cloud. He has on a golden crown. He has a sharp sickle in His hand. And what that portrays to us is another part of the sequential events. And that is that none other than the system of Babylon must be put down for the beast to rule. He rules exclusively. He doesn't use this system that has deceived the nations before. So that's put away. The beast rules. Then when the Lord Jesus comes, He's going to come in clouds, you see. But He doesn't come until He's ready to put down the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. It is sequential. And then finally we see one sickle being cast in. The Lord, the Son of Man, is reaping a harvest that He has sown. And the final is where there is the sickle being put in, and whatever is reaped at that point is put into the winepress of the wrath of God. And if you'll note with me, looking far ahead into our study, what you'll note is that when the Lord Jesus comes, there will have been a concentration of forces around the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord will come down and destroy them with the power of the voice of His own voice and with the words of His mouth. And He is said there to be treading the winepress of the wrath of God. You see, it is sequential in the 14th chapter. Now, we go back to some of the details in the 14th chapter in verse 1. Let's read those first five verses again. "I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Let me make an observation here. And listen, I do not mind this at all. Someone came to me after the service last Sunday. He said, "Brother Colley," he says, "I'm not here to correct you. I'm not trying to do that. I say, okay, fine. I appreciate that. I really don't like to be corrected. I'll just be honest with you. But I need correction from time to time. He said, I'm not here to correct you, but can you help me understand something? Why did the Lord say this about the voice of many waters and the thunder and the harps? And I said, brother, I said, here's my first take at that. And honestly, I haven't given it a lot of thought, but I have now some thought. One thing about the voice of many waters and the thunders is that it speaks of majesty. Another thing that it brings to my mind is that when you hear the voice of many waters and thunders, it rises above the din. Everything else goes to the background of what you're hearing, and you're given full attention to that which is the cause of these things. But then the other is the harps playing. And of course, the harps are playing, and there's a new song that's going to be sung. We read that in the next verse. And you know, one of the most beautiful things about music to me is not necessarily the soloist, but it's the person who is accompanying others who are singing. And these harps are accompanying those that are singing the new song. And I want you to tell you that what I see in these verses is this. When the Lord is bringing about a culmination to His great plan to that point, and He's going to be ushering in the kingdom of His dear Son, He's going to be ushering in eternity, what we're going to have is a beautiful harmony between His power and majesty and the beauty of His symphony as He puts things together. Then we go on and read. Verse 3, they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the living creatures and the elders. Just so you understand, notice where these 144,000 are. Whoever they are before the throne. And we read about the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. They are before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. I may make an observation about that. It is not that this song was unintelligible to the human ear. I don't believe that at all. What I believe is that there was some unique ability for them to sing it as it was theirs because they were unique. In other words, we could sing the song, but it wouldn't be the same because it's not descriptive of what the Lord had done in us and for us. It's ours. This is my song. The 144,000 sing a song. We're also told this about them. They are redeemed from the earth. In other words, these are redeemed people. They are have been redeemed too, not only by the blood of the Lamb, but they are redeemed from the earth. They are now in heaven. They have been delivered from what is about to transpire on the earth. The next thing I note here, in verse 4, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Very quickly, I hope. By way of review, this 144,000, the question in my mind, is it literal or is it figurative? And I mentioned to you that at one time I took the position that everything in the book of Revelation, for you to be a sound, conservative, biblical scholar, you better believe that everything was literal. But I can't take that position. Here's an obvious reason that I can't take the position is because there are some statements that make it very clear that there is symbolism employed. For example, if there's a statement that this is as so-and-so, then that little word as clues me into the fact that he's using a symbol. But then there are some things that are symbolic that are not easy to determine if they're symbolic And this 144,000 is so literal that it makes you wonder how it could be symbolic. But I'm not so sure that it's not symbolic. And the reason that I'm thinking that is because it could refer to a number that's small in comparison to all of mankind that are living at the time the Antichrist is revealed. 144,000 out of millions is a small number. For example, if you turn to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now jump down to verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, because the angel had asked, Who are these? He said, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. All right, so now I'm getting back to my comparative number that might argue for the 144,000 not being literal, but being figurative. Those that come out of the great tribulation is a very large number. Very large. No man could number them. But these are small relative to that number. Now, what's something else about them that's puzzling? They are identified as being undefiled by women. Well, now that immediately gets you to asking, is it for a man to be married? Is that defiling to him? Would that disqualify him from being in this special number? But then we return to verses in the Bible that speak of how honorable it is to be married. Oh, I wish our younger people would hear that. I think it's almost becoming the norm for you to live together and not be married. That was the exception when I was a child. It is becoming the norm today. And yet the Bible stands. You know, one of the martyrs of the Old Testament, or New Testament times, an English martyr, lived during the time of Henry VIII. I believe his name was Cranmer. And Cranmer had the ear of Henry VIII one time, and because he was brought to trial. And Henry VIII was known for his immorality. He had so many wives. He was not a man who was outstanding character at all, upright at all. And Bishop Cranmer came to him and read the passage in Hebrews. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But he had the courage to say, to read the rest of the verse, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge whoremongers and adulterers still. His standard has not changed. He speaks, however, of marriage being honorable and the bed undefiled. And how can we reconcile these 144,000 not defiled with women with that clear statement? And how can we reconcile it with the fact that the apostles' names will be on the foundations of that city? You say, well, what connection is that there? It is this. We know that Peter had a wife. His mother-in-law lay sick. The Lord healed her of a fever. And Paul, later on in his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles, would say, don't I have power to lead about a wife like the other apostles? There's nothing wrong with marriage. It doesn't defile a man to be married. So how can we explain this? Well, here's again where we have to try to appreciate the fact that the statements of the book of Revelation have to be compared with the rest of the scripture. And what we can find is this, that when a believer, an individual comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, The Apostle Paul's ministry, and I believe that's perpetuated not by apostles, but by men God has called, he labors to educate, inform, edify the saints of God so that they might be presented undefiled on that great day when we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, I have labored to present you as chaste virgins. You see. That doesn't speak of anything physical. It speaks of spiritual purity. One of the ways an individual can be defiled is where they have embraced false doctrine. A believer can embrace false doctrine. They can be deceived into thinking they need to know, for example, as we studied in the book of Colossians, things that have not been revealed. They have to rely on another man. There are those who believe that there are works that have to be done in order to secure their salvation. That is a false gospel. But some believers, unfortunately, they embrace that. They live under that. They have lost their chastity. They are no longer virgins. They have been defiled. These have not been defiled. Another thing we note about them is that they walk before Him. They go with Him whithersoever He goeth. Notice again in verse 4. They go with Him whithersoever He goeth. Let me just park there for a moment. I believe this small number of believers are so morally upright that the Lord spared them from going through the great tribulation. So I'm in the camp of that system of thought that believes that, yes, there will be believers that will be alive during this 7-year period. They will go into it. There will be believers going into it. And I believe that in the middle of that 7-year period, that there will be some that the Lord will have counted worthy to escape that day of great tribulation. Didn't He say in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, pray that you might be accounted worthy to escape that day? That group, morally pure, will be called up to the throne, and there they are safe, and they will not go through the tribulation. But these people have another characteristic that speak volumes about who they are. While there, they are shown wherever the Lamb goes, they go. Where He stays, they stay. You always find them where He is. I believe that this will be no different for them in heaven as it was on earth. They are just doing in heaven what was their pattern of life down here. I ask you, seriously, are you following the Lamb wherever He is? If He promises to meet with His people, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Are you there? You say, well, that's costly. Listen, I'm looking on people that have paid a dear price. Financially, you have traveled hundreds, thousands of miles to be where the Lord is with His people. Keep it up. Keep it up. Make that the pattern of your life. Make it be known among men at least, because he takes notice that I don't care what it costs me. Wherever He is, I'm going to be there. I'm troubled by my own flesh and blood that have that are no longer with us, but they're not with Him. I'm telling you, I cannot change that. You cannot change that. But here's a testimony that ought to reverberate in your heart and soul. Let it be said of me. Brother Jason, you're head of a household. You're going to be head of a household. Let that dear woman, I'm giving you counsel here. You can give the same thing back to me. I'll take it. Let that dear woman always see you where the Lord is. Lead her there. Brethren, lead your wives there. Fathers, lead your children there. You can't change their hearts. But let it be said of you, wherever the Lamb goes, I go. Wherever He is, I'm there. This past week, I had to shared with Nia, and I love these things. I'm just so pleased with this. Family has become friends of ours through an association with Providence. They'll send me blog entries from time to time, but man, I'm telling you, he has some insight into some things. And the last one that they sent to me was this man had left a well-known denomination. And the reason that he had left was, and when I start saying this, some of you will be well aware of what I'm talking about. In this particular denomination, there's like this, I would refer to it as a cozying up to impurity sexually. Essentially, what they're saying is that a person may be homosexual in their tendencies, but if they don't act out on it, then they're not guilty of sin. This man, so he made the biblical case for, that's a problem. What we're going down a slippery path, we'll end up embracing something that God condemns. And so he left. He left. Went to another group of that denomination. Okay. And I was reminded of that passage in Hebrews where it says, let us therefore go unto Christ outside the camp. There are times in our lives when we have Christians around us who have been involved, and they're good people. They're Christian people, but they move in a direction that cannot help but put Christ on the outside because it puts Him at odds with their position. And what are you going to do? Are you going to stay with them? You wouldn't be in this number. Because wherever the Lamb goes, you go. Wherever the Lamb stays, you stay. That's who these 144,000 are. I think they're in heaven before the throne doing what they've done all their life as Christians. Wherever the Lamb goes, we go. We're His constant companions. And oh, what a blessing that must be, to be wherever He is, so close, so intimate with Him. Well, we notice this also, that these people are defined as having no guile. Read with me again in verse 5. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, we've got a problem. I have taught you believe in something called original sin. I have taught you believe, Romans chapter 3 it is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That stains you. It stains me. I also have a dilemma here because this characteristic is considered as unique to them. And when I consider the fact that in Christ I'm completely righteous, how can it be unique to them and not to all men that are saved? And then where we settle, we fall in this position that there's something about their moral purity that the Lord gives them special privileges. You say, well, I don't know about that. I don't think that it's going to be one hill of beans difference between us and any other Christian on the other side. I beg to differ. And I think I have strong biblical evidence to prove that our life down here is being scrutinized by the Lord. We shall give an account of it, and we will be rewarded for our faithfulness to Him. And others will not be. We're running a race. And we run the race not just so we can get a participation trophy. God forbid that you think that He's going to treat all of us alike. We're running a race to win a prize. Special privileges. And these dear people are among that number because they didn't lie. There are two classes of people, and there's really one of them is almost a subset of the other that unfortunately I associate with lying. Politicians and lawyers. Are we having any lawyers here? Sorry. I don't think we have any politicians. We may have some wannabe politicians, but no. I'll hurt every one of your feelings. The psalmist said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. You're a liar. You came into this world speaking lies. Even though you didn't know it, you said the world revolves around me. Feed me, feed me, feed me. The world didn't revolve around you and you could have waited. But as an infant, you cried and cried and cried. It was inbred. It was part of your Adamic nature that you came into this world with. These dear people, Paul told the saints, put away lying. And listen, I take this position on his admonition to the saints when he writes letters. If he gives them admonitions to not do something, it means that they're capable of doing it. If he tells them don't commit fornication, it's capable for a saint, a believer, to commit sexual impure acts. If he tells them not to lie, it's possible for a believer to lie. Some people are known as liars. The Cretans, they're liars, Paul said. Be aware of them. I know there are groups of people today. They tell you they're going to be there for a meeting at so-and-so time. They may not even show up. But they said they were going to be there. And they don't think a thing about it. It's part of who they are. These dear saints are called people who are without guile. And therefore they've been rewarded for being without guile. And let me take this a step further. I think it's significant because at a time when they could have been dishonest and save themselves from tribulation, they told the truth. They owned that they belonged to the Christ. All they had to do was to say, no, I don't know the man. I don't know him. I have no association with him. And they would have had smooth sailing. You remember? Because they are like their Lord. You remember that the Lord Jesus, of whom Paul says later to Timothy, before Pontius Pilate, he was a faithful witness. The Lord Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, who stood with the full authority of the Roman government and could have pardoned him, let him go with no suffering whatsoever. Ask him point blank, are you the King of the Jews? I don't know. They say that I am. I don't know, but I'm not sure that I am. No, thou sayest. Literally what he's saying, you are absolutely right. And that agreement, that telling the truth, was one of the things that led to our Lord's crucifixion. He could have averted suffering by being dishonest, but he told the truth. These dear people, this 144,000, whatever the number is, are people that it could not be laid to their charge by the one who sees them and knows that they spoke lies. They were honest. They were truth tellers. The other thing I note with them, finally, is, and I have just a minute or two, is that they are without fault before the throne of God. There's no outward blemish. That's what the wording literally means. There's nothing on the outside in their conduct that someone could point the finger at in honesty and say, they're guilty of this. You say, well, I don't care about what the world thinks. Well, that's true in a sense. In a sense, that's true. But I do care. You should care. If with the all-pervasive, unerring scrutiny of God Almighty, He looks at your life and He looks at mine and finds fault, we ought to be concerned about that. These people were without fault, without blemish before God. And because they were given special privileges. Let me just illustrate that real quickly with this. In the Old Testament, you remember that this seems so odd, doesn't it? You didn't lobby to be a priest. You didn't run a political campaign to be a priest. The primary qualification was that you were born into the priestly line. But that didn't automatically make you a priest. This is where the odd things come in. In the Old Testament, you'll read that if there was a man who had a crooked nose, he couldn't be the priest. And there were other things that are mentioned. There was an outward blemish. And as a result of that outward blemish, they were disqualified from a privilege. I'm saying to you that these people who are living at this time are given the special privilege of being with the Lord before the throne, wherever the Lamb goes. And part of it is because they have no outward blemish. No sin that's blatant that the Lord, with His impeccable scrutiny, has found. Well, we should stop there. And I want to leave you with this. Yes, this is only for those that are living at that time. But there is a reference. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, where the Lord speaks to a church existent at that time, and by extension continues with that message to you and me today, that there is a privilege for you, but only if you walk worthy. Verse 4 of chapter 3, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Yes, the scene is this small number before the throne, then walking with the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. But I'm saying to you that in our lifetimes, If we walk as we should before the Lord, we may be counted among the number that in a future day, wherever the Lamb goes, we'll be with Him. Has it ever entered your mind that the Lord Jesus is still a man in the body? He is divine, but He is in a body. He will be in a specific locale throughout eternity. And for these people that have given their all to Him, abandoned their all to Him, purified themselves in light of His Word because He demands it, then they'll be able to, through eternity, be close to Him. I like to illustrate it this way because I'm an Anglophile. I would love to be outside among the masses at Buckingham Palace one day and see the Queen come out and do this. Oh, I'd just love that. But oh, if I could be one of her attendants. Well, you know, modesty, I understand. But be close to her. Wherever she goes, I go. I begin to learn more about her. She becomes more personal to me, more intimate with her. I'm saying that there's a privilege associated with a holy life that we would live here. And one of those things will be walking with Him for eternity. In that sense, oh, that we could grasp it. It could change our lives.